Let's take our Bibles now and open up to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew 11, and we will consider this morning verses 20 through 24 of Matthew 11. Hear now the word of our God. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for that land, for the land of Sodom, in the day of judgment than for you. This is the reading of God's inspired and holy word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you have declared many and wonderful things. You have declared that your kingdom is at hand, that your kingdom is among us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed open our eyes to see it, our ears to hear it, and our hearts to hold it, our hands to serve it. That as we look at these sharp and criticizing words, these sharp rebukes of our Lord Jesus, that we may find comfort in his peaceful words to us and repent and trust in his name alone. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our passage again this morning, we see a change. Jesus is changing his focus. Again, we've seen in chapter 10, he was talking to his disciples. At the beginning of chapter 11, he talked to John's disciples, and really was talking to John too. And then he addressed the multitudes, the crowds, and was addressing them according to John's ministry. We saw last time he talked to his generation, and today look at who he's talking to. Three cities. He is talking to what you can call the Tri-Cities of Galilee. Almost every state has a Tri-Cities, and here Galilee had a Tri-City, a series of cities that make a triangle. These cities are Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. They were three cities close to the Sea of Galilee. They were very religious cities. These cities had some of the best synagogues in the area. In those synagogues, they had some of the best places to train the youth up in the ways of the Lord. And this is where a lot of disciples were made for the rabbis. These cities looked for the coming Messiah. They had great expectations of what the Christ would do when he arrived. And so they waited expectantly for the coming of Christ. And they were ready to throw off the yoke of Rome. The problem that we see in our passage is that they did not expect the Christ to look like Jesus. They didn't expect it to be Jesus. They didn't think he was going to look like this. They were looking forward to a warrior, not an artistic wood carver, stone cutter. They expected him to be a king, mighty in splendor, riding on a horse of war. Not a rabbi with dirty sandals and calloused hands. They were looking for a powerful man in action, not for a humbled servant who touches lepers, eats with tax collectors, and saves prostitutes. See, at the end of the day, they're super religious leaders were actually pretty blind with respect to what Christ was going to come and do. You can say there was a veil over their eyes. They didn't, even though they had great expectations, they actually made those expectations an idol. Their expectations of what their Christ would look like was nothing compared to what the Bible said Jesus would come and do. And so they have created in their minds a false Christ. And that's part of the reason why when he did show up, well, they didn't know it was him. So this takes us to the theme and points for the sermon. Jesus rebukes the super religious cities of his day for their failure to repent in response to his preaching. And these two woe statements, the first statement focuses on two of the three cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and then Jesus places his sharp rebuke upon Capernaum. He kind of separates those three and he focuses on that one. But let's begin in verse 20. Look there at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Another translation would say, then he began to rebuke the cities. Notice Jesus is making a transition in the content of his words. This is different than what we've read before. We've not heard Jesus speak like this yet. And we must notice three things with these words. First things first, Jesus is rebuking these three cities. You have to see that. And as we consider these words, we must understand what exactly a rebuke is. What is a rebuke or denouncing? Depending on the situation, a rebuke could and sometimes be a correction from a parent to a child. It could be. Or a warning from an employee to an employer. You better stop that. It could be that. But notice this, when God rebukes someone or an entire city, this is judgment. This is not just correction. This is not just a slap on the wrist. This is judgment. This rebuke is harsh and filled with woe. You see, we got to be reminded at the beginning of chapter 11 what John's concern was. His concern was because in his preaching and teaching, he said Jesus was going to come doing this, bringing judgment. Rebuking. Now look at what Jesus is doing. He's doing exactly that. Again, fulfilling the word of the prophet, John. Jesus is rebuking those who remain in their unbelief. The second thing that we need to notice with these words is he's not just rebuking some random cities, but he's rebuking those cities that most of his mighty works had been done. He had done a lot of work here, a lot of healings and a lot of miracles. And so one of the reasons these cities were great in the Bible, for two reasons. First, majority of the disciples are actually from these cities. This is where Jesus finds them. Many of them, at least six, were from Bethsaida. 6 out of 12. That's pretty good. 6 out of 12. And then 11 out of 12 were from Galilee. Most of the disciples were from there. And second, Jesus did most of his work there. That's why these three cities are important. Majority of the disciples are from there, and then most of the work of Christ was done there. And so this is where Jesus healed people, performed miracles, and ministered. And so some have suggested that these cities were in fact the headquarters of Christ's ministry, that this is where he would live. This is where he would go and recline and rest. And this is where he had stationed a lot of his work and done majority of his work in those 3 years of his earthly ministry. This may have been where Jesus called home on a regular basis when he wasn't traveling to Jerusalem. And then third, notice the cause of Jesus' rebuke. Their failure to repent. Their failure to repent. Because Jesus had done most of his earthly ministry, which included most of his great signs and wonders, there should be no reason for their failure to see who he is. Many atheists today say, well, if Jesus would just show up and show us a sign or a wonder, we would believe. These people didn't. These people didn't. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Just send someone back from the dead and they will believe. Abraham says, no, they've got Moses and the prophets. That's enough. They still wouldn't believe if somebody came back from the dead. See, here we have people seeing great signs and great wonders, and yet they still remain in unbelief. There's no excuse for this. They have more than we have ever seen, and yet look at them. They still remain in their unbelief, and they're receiving Jesus' harsh rebuke because of that. This is judgment. This is judgment. Consider this rebuke in verses 21 and 22 in the clash of the city of God. And this, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. These words should remind you of those prophetic woe oracles, statements of judgment. See, Jesus shows us who he is rebuking and who he is addressing. Look at what Jesus continues to say. For if the mighty works, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in the sackcloth and ashes. Verse 21. These are two areas to consider. First, as Jesus points to his work done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, he then points to two other cities, two cities of man. Tyre and Sidon. These cities are given their prophetic judgment in the book of Ezekiel in chapters 26 through 28. They are, in that book, the quintessential pagan cities of the day. They are like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus points to them. While in Ezekiel's day, God's word to them was negative, was judgment, was woe, Jesus now gives them a positive word. Notice that. Look at that. Don't read over that. For secondly, just like the city of Nineveh and Jonah, that's an important theme in Jesus' ministry. Just like with the city of Nineveh and Jonah, responding to Jonah's preaching, they repented. So too, Jesus says, Tyre and Sidon would have responded with repentance of their sins. But look at Chorazin and Bethsaida. They stood there, while Jesus was in front of them, in the flesh, preaching the kingdom of God, they stood there and remained in their unbelief. The Son of God was preaching to them, and they rejected his preaching. They refused to respond to Christ. Jesus called them to repent, and they refused. Jesus continues to say in verse 23, nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. These words show us that God's judgment does have degrees to it. A level of tolerance, to use that word. For it'll be more tolerable for pagan cities with no preachers than for cities that have preachers. And they still look like Tyre and Sidon. They have no repentance. See, one can't help but think about our own country and the coming judgment of God. Think about this for a moment. Think about our nation being established upon the Bible, and now where's the Bible? You can no longer find it in the schools nor in the policies of our land. You can find it still in the pulpit. Just like Chorazin and Bethsaida did with Jesus. And yet, where's the repentance? Where's the faith? Our response is seen here with Christ. Now, we don't rebuke. That's not how we respond. We're not God. We're not Jesus. Christ's response is rebuke because he is God, he is judge. But our response is to pray. Like Abraham praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, our response is to pray. Pray for our leaders, because as long as the gospel is still being preached, there still is hope. There were believers found here. The disciples were there. So we pray for repentance. We pray for awakening. We pray for revival. Let's consider our next point for a moment, and then we'll come back to that idea. In verses 23 through 24, Jesus now focuses on Capernaum, the third city of these tri-cities. And he talks about this reality of these mighty works, of this gospel being preached there, they would have responded the same way Nineveh would have. Sodom would have responded in the same way. This is very interesting words. Look at that, verse 23. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." Let's stop there just for a moment. Jesus turns to the final city of his rebuke here, Capernaum, and he actually makes an even more dramatic point. All right, Sodom and Tyre, those cities are still around. We know where they were. We have no idea where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Completely destroyed. Never to be seen again. Not to be able to put it even on a map. And so he ups it here. He goes to a different degree in his rebuke. He makes this point. He brings up Sodom. And notice as he says this to Capernaum. They appeared to be godly. They appeared to be spiritual, pious, heavenly minded, proud people. Because another way of translating that opening verse is, who are exalted to heaven? It's not necessarily a question. They acted like people whose heads were in the heaven and feet never touched the ground, but really all they were earthly people. Proud and arrogant, boastful, like the rabbis of their day. And so they lifted themselves up, and God says here, Jesus, the Son of God, says, "You will be brought low. You will be brought low. While you thought you deserved heaven, what you're going to get is hell." Reminds us of more words of Jesus. Before he gets to his next set of woe statements in Matthew 23 against the Pharisees of his day, he says, before he starts saying, "Woe to you Pharisees," he says this in Matthew 23:12, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Capernaum has exalted themselves almost to be heavenly citizens. They're trying to make their way, make their own way with self-righteousness. And Jesus says, "No, you're making your way straight to hell." So notice now Jesus' first words to this city. They have exalted themselves, and Jesus, their judge, is informing them that they have failed to repent. They will be brought low. They will be humbled into Hades, another word for hell, another name for hell. And Jesus tells them, while they may think they're going to heaven, they're not. They're not. They've lied to themselves. And then we see, "For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." What? At this moment, many in the crowd, that Jesus is talking to, many would have reeled back in just shock. Are we talking about the same Sodom? What do you mean, Jesus, that if Sodom had seen all this stuff, if Sodom had seen your work and your miracles, we'd be able to see it on a map? They would have repented. There would have been more than a family of believers, More than 10? At least 10? See, this is the great shocking reality of Jesus' words here. As he looks to Capernaum, as he looks to these other cities, the religious elite of Jesus' day, and he says, you're worse than Sodom. You're worse than Sodom. You see, God had rejected Sodom. He destroyed them because they refused to repent of their sins. There was no repentance there. And now God faces the cities, seeing how they have responded to his Son in the flesh, the Word incarnate, seeing Jesus Christ, and God looks upon on these cities and says, you're just as evil. Because Sodom didn't have Jesus in the flesh. Sure, Lot was there, but he was no prophet. He acted like an elder in the city gates, but he was no prophet. And here is Jesus Christ. One of the greatest sins of our day is not what Sodom was guilty of with homosexuality. One of the greatest sins in our culture and in our day is the sin of hearing God's word, knowing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then turning around and rejecting him anyway. That is the greatest sin in our land. That is greater. See, this is the point Jesus is making. That's the point. That's the message of Jonah. Nineveh was a wicked city. Like Tyre and Sidon, like Sodom and Gomorrah, Nineveh was wicked. And Jonah, after having ran from the call of God, finally got there and he preached two lines. And the entire city, from the king down to the cattle, repented of their sins and sat in sackcloth and ashes. With the preaching of the gospel, they responded by God's grace. And here we see the message of what happens when the person does it. One of the beautiful realities of our God is that he is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. He is patient with sinners. Constantly putting preachers out, preaching the same thing every Sunday. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. This actually takes us to verse 24. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And again, looking back over the history of the land of Sodom, we notice that Lot was there, not a prophet, maybe an elder. Yet, think of what Abraham did. When God showed up with two angels and expressed that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, what did Abraham do? A prophet of God. He prayed. Are you going to destroy the just with the unjust? The righteous with the unrighteous? And he finally gets it down to God, would you spare the city, those two cities, if in those two cities you find at least 10 believers, 10 people that still call upon your name, would you spare it? And God says, yeah, I'll spare it. He knows he's not going to find it. But yes, I'll spare it. Notice Abraham did not rebuke Sodom and Gomorrah. He did not rebuke the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah, nor did he rebuke their policies. He prayed for them. He prayed for them. He interceded on their behalf as one who was in Christ. So consider these last two points of clarification before we close the sermon. First of all, if Sodom was destroyed because God could not find 10 believers, look at this hidden message. Look at this hidden message back up there in verse 24. Jesus, look at this hidden message that Jesus has given to these three cities. God judges unbelief, and these three cities are filled with nothing but unbelief. And that's why Jesus has this woe. There may have been more than 10 converts, but we simply don't know. It's not what is said here. What is said is that they did not repent. They did not believe. Jesus is promising severe judgment for their failure to respond to His work in their cities. That's it. And so just like our passage last week, a failure to respond to Jesus is a failure to believe in Jesus. So too here. So today, when Jesus calls you to repent of your sin and trust His perfect work, to not do that is unbelief. To not do that is a failure to respond to Jesus. And that woe is still today. That warning is still to this day. Every sermon Christ has proclaimed in His pulpit across this country is one of repentance and faith in His work. And to leave without that in one's heart is to live like these three cities, trying to think you can make it to heaven on your own. You need Jesus. You need Him this day. And with these words, you must also be reminded of our God, that He is slow to anger and abounding in love and kindness for His people. This brings up a passage that is commonly misunderstood, but in the right context is a very comforting context. 2 Peter 3, 9 through 13. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's think about those words. No one would say that God has slacked in dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah. No, He went right in and He went right to work. He's not slack when it comes to that. He's not slack when it comes to Him fulfilling His promises. When He says what He's going to do. Abraham had prayed that God would wait and see if there were at least 10 men, and that's what He did. He answered Abraham's prayer. Upon not finding any, He destroyed those cities. And Peter turns our attention here to the church. The reason why preachers are still preaching is because God is patient, continuing to draw His people to Himself with repentance and faith. What's beautiful about these words and why these words are great for our passage is because just like Jesus turns to that moment in the sermon where you are to repent and trust in Him, He also, Jesus, goes to the final days of judgment. It's going to be more tolerable on that day. So too Peter turns his attention to the return of Christ. God does not will that those who are in His Son will die in unbelief. Rather, those who are in His Son, those who have been called from the foundation of the earth, will come, will hear the sermon, will hear Christ. They will repent. That is the promise of God. They will repent and they will believe. That is a firm confidence that every preacher can have. That's what Peter is saying in verse 9. And then he turns to the second coming of Christ. 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see the promise there in verse 13? Look at that. The promise is that God will keep you. The promise is that God will protect you. The promise is that every time you hear of your sins and misery, you will always turn to Jesus Christ for your redemption. And that in response to that salvation, you will continually praise God in gratitude. So that when this day comes, you don't have to worry about the fire of God's wrath. You'll be be safe in his arms for all eternity. That's God being patient with you, loving you, and not being angry with you because of Christ. Let's close with some final points as we look back at these words in 20 through 24. Notice this, in our passage, only Jesus rebukes. Jesus rebukes. This is Christ's kingly office on display, for the king is allowed to rebuke his people. This is Christ's prophetic office on display because he is foretelling the coming judgment of God. This is Christ's priestly office on display, warning the people to repent or they will perish in the wrath of the Son. Jesus is doing what he said he would do by the prophet John the Baptizer. He is declaring judgment. He has every right to rebuke. Now, the second, we don't. As we read in our catechism, we admonish, but we better be careful with the word rebuke. We better be weary of that. You see, the only person that really can rebuke and denounce a person is the person that knows one's eternal soul. And that's God alone. That's why the church is charged to admonish. Even Michael the archangel, think about this. Michael the archangel didn't even rebuke. Think of Jude, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, in fighting with the devil, when in dispute about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Notice he didn't say, "I rebuke you, Satan." No. Even when we know in our understanding of angels and demons here that there's no salvation for Satan, even then, Michael didn't say, "Hey, you're rebuked. Get behind me." Even then, he didn't say that. Even then, he understood. Only God alone is allowed that task. He didn't say, "I rebuke you, the Lord rebuke you." And so we must also be careful in rebuking people. We must also be careful with that type of language for at least two reasons. Many people today misuse the freedom of speech in order to sin. I'm just venting. Anger always leads to sin. Always. The moment our discussion becomes one of shouting and yelling, it is sin. Anger leads to sin. We must be careful. You see, we think that because we have the freedom of speech, that means we can say whatever we want about the president, elected officials, that we can rebuke their policies, speak sternly, even slanderously about them. And yet, the real question is, are you praying for them? That's the real question. Consider again Abraham. Did he speak out against Sodom? No. He interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. Are you doing the same for America? Are you doing the same for this state, the South Dakota? Are you doing the same for the city of Pierre, for your church? Consider Jesus on the cross. He prayed for his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the people he's dying for, his enemies. He's showing us that we are to love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who speak wrongly against you. Again, consider the reality of Paul's words concerning your leaders. Concerning your leaders. They are ministers from God. You're to pray for them. Pray for them. Instead of grumbling against those and losses and crosses that we experience in this life, instead of grumbling against those leaders that God has given to us in this day, in this age, instead of grumbling some Israelitish wilderness wanderings, which, by the way, when we grumble, what we're really doing is throwing our fist up in God's face, saying, how dare you give me this leader, this president, this person? You obviously don't know what you're doing. I liked it better there in Egypt. Instead of doing that, why don't we, instead of exalting ourselves, humble ourselves before God in prayer? Let us turn to God in prayer. Instead of grumbling, instead of complaining, instead of rebuking, let us recognize the promise of Jesus. That when you turn to Him, everything else is taken care of. When you turn to Him in repentance of your sins and you're trusting in His completed work, you have the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. What else do you need? Everything else is taken care of. You seek His kingdom, not the kingdom of this world. You seek His kingdom, not the city of man. You seek His kingdom and everything else will follow. Let's keep our heads in the heavens, but let's also keep our feet on the ground. Let's realize that we live today when God has us. Let us not have false expectations of what Jesus will do. But let us heed His word and continue to respond faithfully with yes and amen. Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we plead with You now that You may help us in those moments in our lives of unbelief, of where we sin and fall short of Your glory and honor, that You would indeed today cause us to continue to put our trust and confidence in Jesus. Even when we are weak, may He be strong in us. We pray, God, that as we humble our hearts before You, that we may exalt Jesus Christ in all that we think, say, and do. Not only in this building, but also in our homes and in the highways and byways of our lives in this city and in this state. We pray that in each and every day we may turn to Christ so that we may not hear this sharper rebuke, "Depart from me, for I do not know you." Instead, we look forward to the day when Jesus says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." May we continue to find our trust in Jesus this day as He's taught us how to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts.